following message is brought to you by Christ Reformed Baptist Church, Newcastle, Indiana. For additional messages and to learn more, please visit www.crbc.faith.
Open up your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 20. Genesis chapter 20, and unless the Spirit of God has other plans, my intentions are to get through the entire chapter today. So we're going to read Genesis chapter 20, verses 1 through 18. Genesis 20, 1 through 18. Follow along as I read. The word of the Lord says, "And Abraham journeyed from thence toward the south country and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, 'She is my sister.' And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night. And he said to him, 'Behold, thou art but a dead man, for the woman which thou hast taken, for she is a man's wife.' But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, 'Lord, wilt thou slay also a righteous nation?' Said he," referring to Abraham, "'not unto me, she is my sister. And she," even she herself, "said, 'He is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocency of my hands have I done this.' And God said unto him in a dream, 'Yea, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thy heart, for I also withheld thee from sinning against me. Therefore suffered I thee not to touch her. Now therefore, restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet, and he shall pray for thee, and thou shalt live. And if thou restore her not, know thou that thou shalt surely die, thou and all that are thine. Therefore Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told all these things in their ears. And the men were sore afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said unto him, 'What hast thou done unto us? And what have I offended thee that thou hast brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? Thou hast done deeds unto me that ought not to be done.' And Abimelech said unto Abraham, 'What sawest thou that thou hast done this thing?' And Abraham said, 'Because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will slay me for my wife's sake. And yet indeed, she is my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. And it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said unto her, 'This is thy kindness which thou shalt show unto me. At every place whither we shall come, say of me, he is my brother.' And Abimelech took sheep and oxen and men servants and women servants and gave them unto Abraham and restored him Sarah, his wife. And Abimelech said, "Behold, my land is before thee. Dwell where it pleaseth thee." And Sarah, he said, "Behold, I have given thy brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, he is to thee a covering of the eyes unto all that are with thee and with all others." Thus she was reproved. So Abraham prayed unto God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maidservants, and they bare children. For the Lord had fast closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. May the Lord bless the reading, the hearing, and the understanding of His Word this morning. Let's go to Him in prayer. O Heavenly Father, our Sovereign King, our Sovereign Savior, we come now under the authority of Your Word, and we seek You, O God, with humble hearts this morning, understanding that You have been so kind, You have been so gracious, You have been so merciful unto us. We truly bless You, O God. We worship You this morning because of Your grace in our lives that is new every morning. Even as we sit in this comfortable place, being afforded this great privilege to come together as Your people and offer You our worship, we see the sun outside, we hear the birds singing. Oh God, You are a great and a wonderful, caring God. And we bless You and we thank You. Help us now, O God, to know something about Your will for our lives through Your servant Abraham. Help us, O God, in this rather peculiar portion of Scripture to be taught, to be instructed as Your new covenant people from the examples of Your old covenant patriarchs. We ask, God, now that You would come and that You would exalt Thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, through everything that is said and done. Help us, O Lord, as feeble as we are, to glean the depths, the riches, and the goodness of what You have in store for us today, this Sabbath that we have come together to hear from You. Come now with Your people, we pray, O God the Spirit. Exalt Thy Son, the Lord Jesus. Exalt the throne of the mighty, thrice holy Father in heaven. We ask in His blessed, holy name. Amen. Amen. Well, we come here to chapter 20 in this continued historical, divine historical narrative of the beginnings of all of human existence. And it's been an interesting point getting up to this chapter. Some of you have not been here for the last several messages, so I'm trusting and hoping you've been tracking along with this over the last 3 or 4 weeks. And you know that the real picture that we have here coming into chapter 20 is Abraham just witnessing with his physical eyes, with his spiritual eyes, knew for certain what happened because God said it would happen. He saw, chapter 19 said, the country, the Jordan plains smoldering with smoke like a furnace. And so the picture coming here in chapter 20 is focusing now once again on Abraham. It took a detour in chapter 19, focusing mainly on how God deals with the righteous and the reprobate and how He judged Sodom, Gomorrah, and other cities in the plains of Jordan. And as the narrative comes back here to chapter 20 to focus on Abraham, we get a picture of Abraham of just witnessing all of that. And perhaps we could even get an idea that, you know, the winds carry the sulfuric smell of the smoldering smoke into the nostrils of Abraham. And so all of his senses were experiencing this judgment that God just poured out on the plains of Jordan upon Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, Abraham, you guys didn't forget Abraham, did you? We had to focus on Sodom a lot, and we focused on Lot a lot. But now we come back to Abraham. This blessed man of God. The New Testament presents him as the father of the faithful. Remember in chapter 18, God loved him so much, God cared for him so much, He condescended down in human form to speak with Abraham face to face and to remind Abraham in human form over a meal that I'm going to fulfill my promise. And furthermore, I'm going to give you one more stepping stone in front of you that you can see and to trust and to know that I'm the God that endures forever and ever on my promises. It's going to happen within 1 year. This is who we're looking at again today. That servant of God who has experienced all of these divine revelatory blessings from God Himself. Abraham, who witnessed Elohim, God, making a covenant with him in person. This is Abraham. Now, we come to chapter 20 and we would expect after this man of God who has witnessed all these things, having just been reaffirmed in the promise, having just witnessed the judgment of God upon the reprobates in Sodom, I mean, we're kind of expecting some kind of valor, you know, testimony of this man of God who's equipped in strength with this renowned, renewed promise that through him all the nations are going to be blessed. Them and his family, his tribe, his clan, they were spared the judgment that came upon Sodom. Why? Because they served the one true living God. But that's not what we just read about Abraham, did we? No, we didn't. Even though he is equipped, even though he has, even though he does indeed trust in the promise that God gave him, Abraham has some misunderstanding here. It's evidenced by the fact that he thinks he has to take matters in his own hands, which is a record of Abraham, if you remember from chapter 12, that he has to use or invent certain means in order to help God get to that achieved promise. Well, Abraham's sorely mistaken, isn't he? He's sorely mistaken. God doesn't want us to create means, to invent means, to accomplish His promised ends. And so the title of my message today is very simply, Abraham's Mistaken Means. Well, it's a mistake because it's an error in opinion. It's a mistake, as the Webster Dictionary defines a mistake, a great error in judgment. You see, even though Abraham trusts, and even though Abraham's been given a promise, he still thinks he has to take some matters into his own hands. And don't we do this sometimes ourselves? We do this. God gives us directions in His words. But sometimes we really don't like the way God gives us the directions in His word. And we think that we can help Him kind of, you know, get there better than the way He prescribes to get there. And so we take liberty and we begin to create our own means. Well, I just present to you that the chapter outlines itself pretty naturally under five headings. And that's the math we're going to use to kind of go through and unpack Abraham's mistaken means and how God uses them to teach us today. Abraham's mistaken means are employed in verses 1 and 2. We're going to see that right away. And then, what's very interesting is how God corrects a deceived king in verses 3 through 8 who fell into the deception of Abraham. And then in verses 9 and 10, ironically, this pagan king actually corrects the prophet Abraham. So God corrects Abimelech, this pagan king. 9 and 10, we see the king, a pagan king, correcting Abraham. And then, sadly, which is going to be a lot of application here under verses 11 and 14, Abraham's dismal defense of his means that he invented. And then lastly, verses 14 through 18, God protects, despite Abraham's mistaken means, his promise, his covenant promise, his covenant end goal that is going to come through the servant Abraham. Well, let's look here at verses 1 and 2. Abraham's mistaken means that he employs. The text says Abraham journeyed from thence, from Mamre. We know that's where he was at, in the plains next to Jordan. And he goes southward to a country that's somewhere between Kadesh and Shur, and it's called Gerar. So the picture is Abraham's coming up to this city called Gerar. It's in the region of the Philistines. So what happens here in verse number 1? What prompts Abraham to leave? Well, to be honest, we just don't know. The text doesn't tell us. Extra-biblical accounts, particularly known in the Jewish historians, some say that he become aware of Abraham's, he become aware of his nephew Lot's incest with his daughters. Maybe he wanted to distance himself from Lot. That's conjecture, but that's what some of the histories demonstrate. You go to some of the old faithful commentators, they believe that Abraham's looking out and he's seeing all this dissolution just right next to where his herds and his cattle, you know, are grazing and growing, and says, well, there's just no more room from here for me to grow. We're going to have to pack up and move onward. But despite whatever the reason is, he's leaving Mamre and he's moving somewhere, and we don't have any indication that he had a direct revelation of God to do so. And in the process, we find he comes to Gerar and begins to get himself in trouble, doesn't he? Immediately, in verse number 2. Abraham, in verse number 2, said of Sarah, his wife, she's my sister. And so the picture is here, he's coming up to the city gates and they're checking his credentials. You know, it wasn't just like Sarah, Abraham, you know, a few kids. This is an entourage, remember? He had over 300 servants. He's got all this cattle, all of these servants with him, manservants, maidservants. And, you know, so the picture we probably get from this is they're kind of hovering back, and maybe Abraham and a few of his, you know, buddies, his right-hand men, are going to go up and kind of let them know, hey, we're not here to mean any violence. We're here just to kind of, you know, pass through, what have you, whatever. But Abraham does something here that demonstrates a root of unbelief in the promise that God gave him. And by doing so, he evidences that he believes something about God, something about the promise of God, that he can change, he can tweak, he can invent how God's going to bring about his means, and God be okay with it. So that's why I'm calling it mistaken means. It's an error in judgment. You see, I believe Abraham here thinks that, you know what, this is okay with God. I mean, after all, God did give me the promise. God did say that through me the nations would be blessed, and so I have to do whatever I have to do to get to that end. I have to help God, you see. And, you know, everyone knows down here in this region around the Philistines, and in fact, everyone knew from the place that this got burned up, that these pagans who don't fear God, these nations who don't fear that, they actually will take men and murder men so that now the wives are single and they can take their wives. And so, I'm going to tell them that Sarah is my sister. I'm going to employ a means that is not truthful. Well, it's a half-truth, which equals a whole lie. We're going to see in a little bit. I'm going to employ a means to preserve God's promise. Now, whenever we deviate and we invent our own means, generally the fruit of the means that we exhibit have a bunch of roots connected to them. Right? And so, the root that's connected to this is that Abraham, although he believes God, although he actually witnessed God, what God just did, there is a degree in Abraham that totally isn't surrendered to fully trusting God. And it's that root, that's the tap root, that's going to manifest itself in him inventing a means that God did not want him to utilize. This is the case each and every time. In the life of any of God's elect that begin to exercise means that God has not given us, It can find its tap roots. It can find its feeder roots in whatever other things that are telling us don't fully believe God and take Him at His word. That's totally what's at the root of this. On the other hand, Abraham, of course, is seeking to preserve his own life. There's fear, again, rooted in unbelief, rooted in untrust. Abraham said of his wife, "She's my sister." And so what does the king of Gerar, Abimelech, do? He takes her. So who's this character Abimelech? Well, obviously he's the king. That's not his real name. You know, the kings back then, when they took over a land, they gave themselves titles, right? And I guess this was a title to impress upon the minds of all their subjects. Just remember, I'm the one that has got the power. I'm the one that has the crown. And Abimelech's name, this is going to get even more interesting when God begins to correct him. Abimelech's name actually means father of a king. Father of a king. In other words, I am a father of authority. I'm the one who sits on the throne of authority. And so Abimelech here is told that Sarah's his wife, and he takes her. Now remember, at this point, Sarah's 90 years old. That ought to cause us to kind of raise our eyebrows. Hey, Abimelech, what's up? You know, you want a wife who's 90? Well, I would agree with some of the older commentators that, you know, this is, we're not even 2,000 years into the effects of sin yet. And so there is a very real reality that as sin continues to weave its ugly tentacles and effects throughout creation, creating death and perverting God's creation and bringing about all of this different forms of death, Sarah could have looked like she was 40. And all the mothers in the church today, it's Mother's Day, and you're saying, amen, I want what that sister had, you know. If we could put that in a bottle, that would sell millions. But that gives us some idea or concept why Abimelech would have been attracted to Sarah. Calvin suggested it was Sarah's distinct separateness. I like this. Distinct separateness from the other women that Abimelech was accustomed to. He was accustomed to seeing women who acted and conducted and flaunted themselves as those who were not under the fear and authority of God. But now he has this chaste one. Ah, there's something different about her. I want her to be my wife. Well, for whatever reason, Abimelech, the father of kings, right? This powerful king, he took her. We don't have any indication that there was any resistance from Abraham. We don't have any indication of how the process went. Did Abimelech send flowers? Did he send some candies? You know, did he say, hey, I really like the corsair? We get the sense from the text that it was a little bit of an authoritarian taking. I'm the king. You want to pass through here. I'm going to get whatever I want. I want her. Give her to me. Wow. Think about that for a moment. Through Abraham implementing his mistaken means, not fully trusting God, not fully following God's ways, deceiving, manipulating, and lying, he has just placed his wife in the hands of a stranger. Well, it's not going to be a good night for Abimelech. Before we even focus on Abimelech in verses 3 and see how God now has to correct a pagan king because of the deceitfulness of mistaken means of Abraham, think about Abraham for a minute. How do you think Abraham would have slept that night? You think Abraham, we don't have any indication he's getting any kind of visitations from the Lord. But reading Hebrews 12 this morning, our opening scripture, about how the Lord chastises those who He loves, how He corrects those who He loves, you think Abraham slept good that night? I don't know, but we're going to find out how Abimelech slept. He didn't sleep very good at all. Now we turn to verses 3 through 8. And God, who doesn't need Abraham's invented means, God who doesn't need our invented ways to bring about His faithful, sure promises that He's going to achieve for the sake of His Son, the Lord Jesus, and His church, Now God steps in the picture. And God is going to come and He's going to correct this pagan king. And then, ironically, we're going to see the pagan king turns around and has to correct Abraham. So we come to these two words in the Bible which God's people love when they see them. But God. But God came to Abimelech. At this point, the religious man, the righteous man, the faithful, the father of all the faithful, has just really made a big mess of things, hasn't he? He's really gotten things all tangled up. In fact, he's got a non-believer about to commit a sin. But God, the sovereign one, but God upon the throne, who's going to protect His people, who's going to protect His plan, in this case, specifically protecting Sarah, who Abraham sacrifices all his responsibility and gives her over to a pagan king. But God came to the rescue. How beautiful. God comes to correct Abimelech. So let's look at this very interesting interaction. God came to Abimelech in a dream by night. And so this is direct revelation. However, we're going to see in a moment, this doesn't attribute Abimelech as being a prophet. This is God in all of His authority coming in an extraordinary way to this pagan man, to make him realize something, that I have a moral law and you are this close of breaking it. And in doing so, there's punishment. God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and He said unto him, behold, I'm putting you on death row. Behold, thou art but a dead man. But why? Why am I a dead man? Because I have a moral law. And you have just transgressed it. Even though he was in a way, well, not in a way, he was outright deceived. He was lied to into doing this, taking another man's wife. He's about to commit adultery. You are a dead man for the woman which thou hast taken, for she is a man's wife. Now, Abimelech understood the ramifications of what was being communicated to him in that statement. Even amongst these ancient pagans, there still was, within a certain kingdom, a high regard for another man's wife. Oh, sure, they practiced fornication. Remember, way back in Genesis 11, Nimrod, he has done established all of these pagan cities. He has already established all of these dominions and these kingdoms by which they have forgotten the report of Ham and Shem who come off the ark. They have already been deceived and they've already been, you could say, hoodwinked and bought into a lie that all of that is just a fairy tale. That's not real. That God judged the world and brought a worldwide flood. No, we're eating, we're drinking, we're being merry, etc., etc. Well, even though they were tolerant of fornication, ancient Hittite records show us that they did still respect another man's wife. And so it was unlawful just to take another man's wife. Well, Abimelech understood what was being communicated to him. He understood that he had just got himself into a big mess by going by what another man said. And sometimes we can, by ignorance, fall into things, can't we? You're looking at me like, well, that's giving someone the benefit of the doubt. But indeed, it does happen. I got a call this week by way of illustration of how I fell into something ignorantly. But there's still a law. There's still something to hold me accountable, which is exactly what's happening here in God correcting Abimelech. I got a call from the Mooresville Police Department. And I still got to look where Mooresville is. I mean, I think it's down south somewhere, southwest. I don't even know where this place is. I get a call. Hi, Mr. Barger. This is so-and-so from Mooresville Police Station. I understand that you sold a 2000 Chevy pickup truck some time ago. Is that correct? Yeah. It's white, correct? Yeah. Okay, well, we picked it up two times down here. It's abandoned, and it was last titled to you. So I need you to provide me the name and the phone number of who you sold it to. So, innocently, I sold a vehicle on Craigslist, and I didn't get a bunch of documentation. I didn't get the guy's driver's license. I didn't get the guy's passport. I didn't, you know what I'm saying? I mean, I got a piece of paper out and said, sold as is, sign your name here, And I took the cash, gave him the title. It's a done deal. I'm forgetting all about it. Well, yesterday I opened the mail and I got a certified letter from Mooresville Police Station saying, guess what? We don't care that you did that ignorantly. We have a law. And according to our laws, that truck still belongs to you and you owe us $335. Oh, I see. So you see, I assumed, I made a mistake, it was poor judgment in believing that this man was going to do what he was supposed to do, didn't I? Abimelech assumed, made a mistake. I guess you hope you can take men's word, but he assumed Abraham was telling the truth and that Sarah was telling the truth, but he's finding himself now in direct conflict with a law that's over all kings, and that is God's holy law. He is about to commit adultery. So God's coming in and he's correcting Abimelech. He's exalting the seriousness of marriage. He's exalting the importance of marriage. He is protecting, you could say, even the pagans' understanding of the covenant of marriage, which he instituted back in Genesis 2 and 3. Well, verse 4, we have Abimelech had not gone all the way to the extreme of actually being with Sarah. Now this is important. The Spirit of God is inspiring Moses to record this for us because this is really insulating any future misunderstandings or misconceptions that Isaac somehow was, you know, a mutt. No, Isaac was born of Abraham's seed. And so notice that little detail, very important. Abimelech had not come near her. So there was no physical relationships between Abimelech and Sarah. And now we get Abimelech's defense. And really, it's a good one. I have a good one too. I don't know if they're going to accept the Mooresville Police Station is going to accept it. But I think it's a good one. And Abimelech has a good one. All right? And what gets interesting is when God even corrects his good excuse. But let's look at verse number 4. He said unto the Lord, will thou slay also a righteous nation? Well, what do you mean, Abimelech, a righteous nation? You're the guy in the frying pan here. Abimelech understands something, however, as the father of kings, his direct connection with his people as a nation. He understands something that when judgment comes upon me as a king, as a leader of a sovereign country, in a nation, in a kingdom, it's going to affect all my subjects. And boy, how we wish that our leaders today would know something of this, right? It seems as though the laws that they make, they think that it's just going to affect them. They set in ivory towers, they pass laws, so forth and so on. And it seems as though the way that they use our funds and the way that they impact our lives, that they live by a certain separate set of standards. But that wasn't the case with Abimelech. He understood and he pleased with God. Certainly you would not slay a righteous nation for something that they never knew of, something they had no part of. So he's appealing to an attribute of what, at least at this point, he knows about the one true living God, that he is merciful, that he is just. Well, look at verse number 5. He continues with his defense. Said he not unto me, referring to Abraham, she is my sister. And she herself said. Now that's important because later on, Abimelech, he rebuked Sarah. She was culpable in this whole thing. Not at once did she protest. She said unto me also, she is my sister. Or he says, she is my sister. And then Sarah says, he is my brother, verse 5. In the integrity of my heart, listen how he appeals to his own heart. In the integrity of my heart, in innocency of my hands, I have done this. And indeed, this man was acting to a great degree of sincere integrity, wasn't he? But what we're going to see, despite how good he thinks he is, remember verse 2, he took Sarah, all right? Despite how good he thinks his intentions were, God's going to remind him a little bit about himself as a sinful man and about God's providence over all creation. That's what comes out here in verse 6. This is what makes this interaction so good. So here's the real juice, you could say, of God correcting Abimelech. God said unto Abimelech, Elohim, the Hebrew word here. That's important for what we're going to get to in a moment. Elohim, the supreme judge, the God of all power, the God who spoke creation. This is the same Hebrew word used in Genesis 1 over and over and over. Elohim said unto him in a dream, "Yea, I know that thou did this in the integrity of thy heart," because it's God. It's Elohim. He's the discerner of hearts. He's the discerner of man's ways, man's thoughts. He is God. "For I also withheld thee from sinning against me, therefore suffered I thee not to touch her." And let that sink in for a moment. Here's Abimelech thinking, "Lord, here's my case. I did this innocently. I had the best of intentions. The integrity of my heart, it was pure and good. I had no ill in this." And the Lord says to him, "You're not as quite as good as you think you are, O Father of Kings. You're not so pure. You're not so innocent as perhaps you'd like to think yourself to be. In fact, Abimelech, it is I, the sovereign Elohim, that has prevented you from sinning against me." Brothers and sisters, we get a glimpse here early on in all of the data from the Bible that God is, over all of His creation and providence, actually restraining evil men more than what they even realize He's doing. So in other words, for all of the societies who promote themselves of doing, you know, goodwill and philanthropic type things to communities around them. And I remember my experience in the Masonic Lodge. I remember the Shriners, the Marat Shriners, at least the circles I was part of, complete, filthy, non-believing, sacrilegious idolaters. Okay? But they prided themselves on all of the hospitals they opened. And indeed, that's good. That's a good thing, helping handicapped children. They prided themselves on that publicly, you see. But even with all of that, those men could have been even more evil. The non-believer, we get a picture here, could be even more depraved than what they already are. And me and you, we would pause and we would think as we consider the fact that everything that's going around us, legislation that's proposed, protecting in a lot of forms idolatry, protecting in a lot of ways murder, we would look at that and we would say, you know, well, how worse could unbelieving, depraved men get? Friends, they could get a lot worse. But let's turn the mirror away from them. Let's turn it on ourselves. Think about the fact that God prevents you and I from sinning against Him more than what we already do. This is what we love about the Bible, because the Bible doesn't present Abraham. Remember I said it last week, it doesn't present Lot as these squeaky, clean, really self-righteous guys. No, it shows us all of the imperfections and still old, sinful, fleshly characteristics of these saints. And that's why we can relate to them. Because we probably would have been like Abraham back in verses 1 and 2, if truth be told. We probably would be like Peter in the garden, wouldn't we? Just pulling out our sword, thinking that's the means we have to use to protect the promised kingdom that's going to be ushered in. We would be the one that's doubting and trusting. And we see here that, oh God, in Your sovereignty, You are so gracious, even to the unbeliever, to keep them from sinning as much as they potentially could sin. God, You are so grateful, and that You don't even give me sometimes what it is that my foolish heart sometimes desires. A sense of graveness comes over us when we think about that. A sense of great humility ought to cause us to really kind of, well, bow our heads. Amen? And look with all gratitude this morning. After this sermon, we're going to come into the Lord's Supper. After this sermon, we're going to sing another hymn. Think about this. Yet today, by God's sovereign hand over your life, He has led you to this place. By His hand, He has kept you from the rocks which could transgress His law. It causes us to plead more and more with Him to come and to walk with us, to help us, and to understand something of the seriousness of the doctrine we call total depravity that's in the heart and bound up in the mind of every single person that's born after Adam. Dear friends, it could get much worse. And indeed, it may get worse in our country. And we pray that God's restraining hand of grace would remain. Because once it is removed, the Abimelechs of the world will go to the extent that their reprobate minds want to go. Well, God corrects him. And now He's going to give him a command. He doesn't correct him and leave Abimelech without knowing which direction he's going to go. He comes to verse 7 and he says to Abimelech, he gives him a command, he gives him a call to obey. He says, restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet. Whoa, wait a minute. Abimelech didn't know this before. This is news to Abimelech. A prophet here, Abimelech would have understood this as meaning this is a man of great honor. This is a man who is representing me. This is a man who is a spokesperson for me. He's a prophet. Well, Abimelech was probably thinking, what? Are you serious? How about this guy's a liar? How about this guy's a deceiver? How about this guy's a manipulator? And his wife too. What do you mean he's a prophet? That's important for the next heading we get to in a moment when Abimelech corrects Abraham. But God tells him, restore this man because he's his wife, he is a prophet, and he's going to pray for thee. And I'm going to use this prayer, look at it in verse 7. I'm going to use this prayer, and thou shalt live, and if thou restore her not, know that thou shalt surely die, and not just you, thou and all that are with thee. And now you understand why Abimelech said, you wouldn't slay a righteous nation. He understood significantly his headship, his representation over that nation. What's Abimelech do? Does he contemplate this? Does Abimelech think, you know what, I'm going to take some time to meditate on this. I mean, this is some pretty weighty stuff. After all, I really was innocent. After all, Sarah... I still like Sarah. I got plans. Me and Sarah got some big plans. What's he do? Verse 8 tells us, therefore Abimelech rose early in the morning. That's an important phrase, guys. Because later on, it's used in the context of Abraham denoting immediate obedience. Do you remember, those who were here going through chapter 19, how the angels rose early in the morning after the men of Sodom came and surrounded the house, but Lot lingered? Well, we wish we could have said this about Lot, but we didn't. We had to at least confess and look that Lot just wasn't too motivated for whatever reason. He had too many other hang-ups. But here, this pagan king who's been given this divine command, who's been given this divine threat, this divine revelation, notice what he does. He rises up early in the morning to obey. Wow. Now, there's a lesson for us to learn. How many of us, God shows us something in His Word? And it's so sad today. The church, it sees some plain truth in the Word. And it wants to play lawyer and dissect it and do this and do that. And I'm not talking about good exegesis. You guys know I'm not saying that. But there's some plain meanings in the Word. And men stumbled over themselves because they won't even accept the plain meaning of the words. They're slow to rise up and obey. They're slow to do what God's calling and commanding them to do. Instead, they're acting like Lot, and they're lingering in their slumber. Abimelech rose early in the morning. Not only is Abraham going to learn a lesson from Abimelech in a moment, but in fact, we can learn a lesson from Abimelech's obedience here. And notice what he does. He doesn't keep this to himself. He has what you could call a big staff meeting of everyone in the palace. And so here is part of God's correcting this pagan king from falling in to the mistaken means that Abraham brought him into. He calls all of his servants and he tells them all of the things that the one true God, Elohim, told him, and the men were sore afraid. God, again, in his providence, had already went ahead and he's already prepared these people to receive his warning. They were sore afraid. They heard the news. They believed Abimelech's report. Oh, Abimelech, you had a bad night, they could perhaps say. Abimelech, you ate, bad, Philistine pizza before you went to sleep. No, they were sore afraid. We see here God's working in these people's lives as the sovereign one, protecting his plans, bringing about his means to receive the message that he's bringing to them through their king. Well, now we come to verses 9 and 10. He tells everyone there, and they receive the message. They know this is serious. And now we come to really a sad part of this narrative of Abraham's mistaken means being rebuked by those who don't even know, trust, or love the one true God. Oh, beloved, if you focus in on any portion of today's text, focus in on this heading here. The pagan king corrects the prophet. Abimelech calls Abraham, says unto Abraham, we get the picture here, right? Abraham summoned, takes a deep breath. Boy, I had a rough night last night. What does he want? I wonder what he wants. I think I know what he wants. How am I going to get out of this? No mention of Abraham praying. No mention of any of that. He comes to Abimelech. Abimelech asks him one question. What hast thou done unto us? What have you done? You've brought in the sin of adultery into our kingdom. And you're supposed to be a prophet. I mean, you're the one that's supposed to be looking at us and telling us to turn and repent and go back to the one true living God, the Creator, Elohim, and how we're all living an immoral lifestyle, and how that we're all going to, just keep going down this spiral, this dark spiral out of control and run rack and ruin. You're the prophet! What have you done? What irony do we see here? What irony of one who doesn't even know God, but knowing that this is wrong by divine revelation and coming to the man who should have been teaching him and telling him it's wrong. How sad it is, beloved, today in our day and age, when the Abimelechs, and I'm going to use a parallelism of Abimelechs being the outside world and culture, are looking at the church and saying, what are you doing? When the church of the professing visible church of Jesus Christ is actually playing lawyer and debating over the idea of women being pastors, for example. I could go down the list of homosexuals being ordained into the ministry. Of all kinds of other things that are coming into the church and being tolerated and promoted. You know, me and a couple of the brothers in the church, we work around a lot of blue-collar type men. And you know, one thing I get from people that don't even fear God, people that don't even trust in the one true living God, people who have not bowed the knee to the authority and the crown of Christ, they look at me representing Christianity and they have all these other things they've read, they've seen on TV, so forth and so on, and they try to rebuke me. You know what I do? I spend half the time defending true Christianity before I can even get to the gospel. Do you see the picture here? The irony of Abimelech having to correct Abraham, God help us. God help us as your people, as those who profess Christ, the one true crown, that we would manifest in our practice, in our families, in our churches, in our lives, a witness and a testimony, what? That we are under your authority. And we would give no reason to the pagan outside world to look at the church and to point its finger. What have you done to us, Abimelech says. And what have I offended thee? He's not only sinned against his wife, he sinned against Abimelech, he sinned against the whole nation. What have you brought upon me, on my kingdom? Why have you brought us upon us this great sin? Thou hast done deeds, listen, here it is, the irony, unto us what not ought to be done. A prophet, one who claims to be a man of God. Wow. Well, you remember what we read this morning in Hebrews 12? Don't despise the chastening rod of the Lord. When the Lord brings chastisement, whether it's through a non-believing family member in this case, whether it's through a pagan king, no matter how he brings it, beloved, Hebrews 12:5, that first aspect of not despising the chastening rod of the Lord, here's a good practical application. Just let your guard down and say, you know what? You're right. I was wrong. That's a sign of someone who truly has one of the main fundamental building blocks of the Christian faith. And it's a word, little word, but means a big thing. And it starts with letter H, humility. Well, there's no humility. You better watch out. God's going to teach you humility if you're truly one of His. But when the chastising rod comes, when rebuke or correction comes, no matter in which way it comes, as so it's rooted in God's Word, you better be prepared. If you don't listen, God's going to keep giving it to you. Does Abraham learn that? No, he doesn't. We see here now, in verses 11 through 14, Abraham's dismal defense of the means that he so still tenaciously is going to cling to. I mean, Abraham, come on. The jig's up. Say you're sorry. Confess that you've been wrong. Just humble your prideful heart in thinking that your means that you are going to use to help God bring about His faithful plans, they haven't worked. It was a mistake. What you thought was right, your judgment, you were so confident in it. Guess what? It was totally off the mark. So just admit you're wrong. What's Abraham do? Nope. Old pride creeps up. And he's going to defend himself and his means. Abraham said, because I thought. Look at your Bibles, verse 11. Because I thought. Wow. Pause and let that sink in. How many times when we're brought under the chastening rod of God, whether it's through our pastor, whether it's through His direct revelation in His Word, via His Holy Spirit communicating to us the truth, whether it's through our husband, it's Mother's Day, mothers, whether it's via your husbands, however it comes, children, into your lives, the first word should not be, I thought. Because usually when you say, I thought, that shows and demonstrates immediately that the compass of your direction is not God's Word, it is yourself. Abraham took matters in his own hands. He thought. He didn't pray. He didn't wait upon the Lord. No, he started thinking. Well, obviously, he wasn't thinking on the law of God. Because the law of God would have said, I'm going to keep Sarah pure, I'm going to keep you pure, and the covenant bonds of your marriage, you trust me wherever you go, and I will keep my promise faithful. But no, Abraham thought of his own means. He thought of his own plans. And so he says in verse 11, in this dismal defense, now you to get the irony, you really got to put yourself there. I'm picturing Abraham there by himself. I'm picturing Abimelech there, and, you know, in his palace. Perhaps, I don't think Sarah's there, but I think Abimelech's there, and I think that he's got some of his, you know, main people of his court right there with him, and he's rebuking this man of God. And now you're going to watch this man of God who should really cast himself down on the ground and just say, you know what, I'm sorry. I really did do a very foolish thing, and my God is the one true living God. And if he told you he's going to bring judgment, well, Mr. Abimelech, he certainly will. So here, let me pray for you and get us all out of this mess. Surely, he says, here's an excuse. I thought surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they shall slay me for my wife's sake. Well, what's the fear of God? It's this, very simply, this outward manifestation of an individual, a family, a tribe, or a nation, a kingdom, that evidencing they understand that there is authority, a creator, God above them. And thus they conduct themselves that way. But Abraham didn't send any spies into Gerar. He made a mistaken assumption here that there wasn't any fear of God in the city. Right? But Abimelech, in fact, is really acting in a way, and his people who received his message are acting in a way that there was some sense of the fear of God in Gerar. But Abraham, taking matters into his own hands, making incorrect assumptions about the king, about his kingdom, he says, surely I thought that there was no fear of God in this place. He is in a region, after all, where there was not altars built to the one true God. He is in a region, after all, where there is reports of gross immorality. And so Abraham's conclusions, although inaccurate to a certain degree, aren't totally ill-founded. And so he says, I thought since there wasn't a fear of God in this place and they would slay me for my wife's sake, I took matters into my own hands. I told a lie. And that's why I did it. And so we see here, rooted in Abraham's mistaken means, going back to verses 1 and 2, is this repeated pattern of fear and trusting the Lord. And the Lord will accomplish what He has promised. Verse 12, and yet, indeed, now he starts digging this hole even deeper. It's really pathetic. Abraham, come on. He says, indeed, she is my sister. She's the daughter of my father, Terah. Okay, he's a descendant of Shem. But she's not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. And so you see what he's doing, don't you? He's doing what a lot of us do when we're called out on the carpet. We're searching for stalls, aren't we? We're just grasping. Kids, you ever done this? You ever done this? Or you're caught on the carpet or something and said just coming completely clean? You start kind of reaching, well, yeah, you know, you did tell me not to put my hand in the cookie jar, but the lid was off and it got accidentally knocked over and a cookie came out, and so I definitely didn't put my hand in the cookie jar, Dad. Well, yeah, that's true. But let me tell you a little, Mrs. or Mr. Lawyer, that's not really what the heart and the intent of the command was. This is, you know. So you kind of see Abraham doing that here. Come on, Abraham. Grow up. Be a man. Take some responsibility. I mean, at this point, anybody in the court right there sitting in the presence of Abimelech and hearing this is probably looking to each other, probably turning in embarrassment for Abraham, who's supposed to be the righteous one, the one who's the mouthpiece of truth, the one who's supposed to be the example. And here he is, groveling. What a lesson for us today, men of the church. When we forsake our God-given responsibilities of protecting our families, leading our wives, leading the church, guarding the truth. Look what we become. We're put in these positions, these embarrassing positions, and God will embarrass you. God will bring you to a place, if you're one of His, to say, I was wrong. Well, we see here His continued excuse. He says, God caused me, when it came to pass, God caused me to wonder. I know it's not proper English, but it gets worser right here, okay? When God caused me to wonder from my father's house that I said to her, I emphasize that in my reading of this, because we see that Abraham's miserably, just like Adam, failing his wife. I said unto her, hey, Sarah, this is the kindness you can show unto me. Notice, look at your Bibles. This is the kindness you can show unto me at every place whether we shall come. Say, I'm your brother. Wow. This has been going on for a while. This isn't just the fleeing the famine and going down to Egypt and lying to Pharaoh that one time, got a smack on the wrist by God, and I learned my lesson. I'm not going to lie no more. I'm not going to make that same fallacy. No, this has been the practice for now over 20-something years. Abraham, going back to what I said earlier, had an erroneous, mistaken judgment of God that somehow God was going to allow this to fly under the radar and that this was compatible from what God expected from his children. And he actually has involved his wife into it. Now, there's a lesson, sisters of the church. If your husband is ever asking you to be involved in anything that goes against the moral law of God, you have the crown of Christ over you in His law. You look your husband straight in the eye and you say, that goes against the law of the Lord. I will not participate in that. And you let God deal with your husband. The same way, man, your wife trying to get you involved in something that goes against the clear teachings of God's moral law, you look at him or her and you say, or husbands, you say to your wife, not him or her. You say to her, no, I'm not going to do that. Here we have this repeated pattern of Abraham, no matter where they would go, being the manipulator and the deceiver and the liar. I mean, if you were God, wouldn't you be done with this guy for 20-something years? You keep making yourself known to him. You keep making yourself revealed to him. You keep giving him stepping stones of faith. You're showing him symbols. But yet, he still is committing the same old mistake, misunderstanding. Well, God doesn't do that, friends. He doesn't do that. In fact, what we see in verses 14 through 18, God protects. He protects his promise. He protects his covenant, despite the mistakes of Abraham, despite the mistakes of Sarah. That's what comes to the surface here in verses 14 through 18. Abimelech, notice, takes sheep and oxen and servants, and he gives them to Abraham and restored Sarah to Abraham. He obeys immediately what God wants him to do. He listens to Abraham's excuse. And he's going to give Abraham compensation to vindicate himself. This is in their custom, a way to say, listen, I am clean here. I'm wiping my hands of this mistake. I got bought into this. See me paying all of this money. I'm free here. So let the ledgers show that Abimelech, king of the fathers, has done the right thing. He even invites Abraham. Notice the kindness. Now that he's going to show this mistaken prophet, this deceitful prophet, he's actually going to, God's going to use this pagan king who's just corrected now to bless Abraham in order to bring about his end that he said he would. He says, my land is before thee, dwell where it pleaseth thee. And unto Sarah, he now, you get the picture, looks over at Sarah. Behold, I have given thy brother 1,000 pieces of silver. You know, we look at this and we think, well, you know, how much, this is a vast volume of money. Remember now, this ought to call into mind what happened when he deceived Pharaoh. Abraham walked away from that mistaken situation being wealthier than he did when he went into it. And we're getting this picture that even in the midst of God's people, when they are fumbling around in their own mistaken errors of judgment, that if they're truly one of His, He still helps them. He still is watching over them, but not necessarily for their sake, but for the sake of His redemptive purposes. And that's what's taking place here. He is going to grow Abraham's tribe. He's going to grow his clan. He's going to give him even more wealth to bring about the promised seed, Isaac. He gives him this 1,000 pieces of silver. And here's an interesting thing that he says to Sarah. And then to Sarah, he looks over, verse 16. I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. I have exonerated myself in the eye of the public. Behold, listen to what he says. I don't understand why so many people fumble over this. The sense is very plain in the whole context of the chapter. I think some of the modern commentators are really missing the mark here. He says, behold, he, you can't change that word. He is talking about Abraham. He tells Sarah, Abraham is to you a covering for your eyes. He is your husband. He is your husband. You're not to be an advertisement for other men. You should not be letting your eyes wanting to connect with other men's eyes. And thus there's a sense of rebuke here woven in Abimelech's words to Sarah that you have forfeited the very protection and the very security that God's given you and your husband by going along with all of this. So let me, as this pagan king, in pagan customs, teach you a little lesson here, Miss Virtue. Your husband, who God's given you, he is for you a covering of your eyes. He is to always be before you. Don't seek the eyes of other men. And don't you look and around and covet other men. That's the sense of this. He is to be a covering of the eyes unto all that are with thee in Abraham's tribe, immediately around you, and to all others, all other men. Thus, she was reproved. She was corrected. That's what that text means. So here we get Abimelech really being the preacher for the day, isn't he? He's given Abraham and Sarah a recalibrated lesson, resetting for them the precious covenant means of their marriage one to another. God is so amazing in His love for His elect. He's so amazing in the means and ways by which He will come around and get His point across. You stand back at this and you think, man, you know, I would expect Abraham to come around with a good message of repentance and acknowledgement of his sins and just, boy, lay it out there. No, it's Abimelech. It's Abimelech who just experienced a night with God who brings the truth to the surface. Notice, however, once again, that God's decrees are in some measure inseparably connected to the prayers of His people. He's going to bring about the healing of Abimelech and his land through the prayer of Abraham. He brought about the blessings of Lot through the prayer of Abraham. We noticed that last week in the sense of the lessons learned from Sodom, that in some measure God's decrees are inseparably linked to the prayers of His people. And that's exactly what He does here in verses 17 and 18. Abraham prays unto God. Friends, where it says here in verse 17, Abraham prayed unto God, that's that same Hebrew word I was telling you about, Elohim. There has not been any iota of Abraham misunderstanding who God is as all-powerful judge, ruler of all. There is no misunderstanding in God or Abraham's mind that God is all-powerful. What's been misunderstood, what's been an error in Abraham's mind, is that he can take some matters into his own hands, that God will turn a blind eye to his sin, that God will just kind of accept these little imperfections that he's been facing for 25 years. I make that point because there's some who teach this text as if Abraham, when he's interacting with Abimelech, when he's praying before Abimelech, he's using language as if he's referring to a general God, lowercase g. But friends, if you have those notes in your Bibles, just do me a favor. Take your scissors and cut it out. It's a foolish note. Abraham knew Elohim. He knew the one true God. He's not trying to hide. He was only trying to implement his own means. But he's not shrinking back from the one true God and calling upon him when the red carpet's laid out and he has to come before Abimelech and now pray that this would be removed from Abimelech's kingdom. Abraham prayed unto God, the one true God. He's crying out to his God. And God healed Abimelech. You think Abraham, if he was praying to some unbeknownst general God that would appease the tickle the ears of Abimelech and all those around him, that God would honor that prayer? Of course not. That's foolish. That's idolatrous. God wouldn't hear that prayer. Abraham prayed unto the one true God, who's over all of the kings. And God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maidservants, and they bear children. Once again, God demonstrating his faithfulness. His faithfulness. He does what he says he's going to do. He heals Abimelech's kingdom. There's not much data here to show us, but we see that there is something of a stagnant, perhaps disease, some sort of prevention of the women there to conceive. It could have been the problem of the men. It could have been a problem of the women. Some commentators say that Genesis 19 probably was here recorded, but not necessarily in the historical manner. So there could have been a longer period of time from chapter 18 to chapter 20 to help us get a better sense of how it was they even realized they weren't able to bear children within a matter of just a couple of days. Did you get that? You kind of read this, and it's as if, well, wait a minute, this all transpired pretty quickly. How do they know? You know, did the women all of a sudden stop ovulating or something just in a matter of, you know, a week or 48 hours? That does help us to get some sort of sense that as this is a true historical account, perhaps chapter 19 is recorded there for the purposes of God as he wanted them to be, but done so not exactly in a historical, genealogical way. Abraham prayed unto God, and whatever it was that was on this land because of the sin that brought about by Abraham's mistaken means and Sarah's culpableness of it, it is removed. And God does what God says. He heals the land. Well, as our concluding thoughts, we walk away from today's text. And before we're too quick to judge Abraham, just remember the thoughts I shared earlier. All of us, if we were in his shoes, perhaps would have done the same thing. And we look to our sovereign God and we thank him daily, do we not, that he is the one that keeps us from going too far in our own waywardness, which we know is still bound up within our own hearts. We sung it this morning, the hymn, we're so prone to wonder. So prone to wonder. Oh Lord, take my heart and seal it. Keep it ever close. The church today is evidencing this great lack of trust. Whenever we begin to think that we have to do something to help God achieve what God has said he will already do, which is save the souls of sinners through the preaching and the proclamation of the gospel. Beloved, we are creating means that is evidencing a fruit that we really don't trust him. Is he going to honor that? Is he going to honor our invented means, which have good intentions? I believe with all sincerity, Abraham trusted the promise and he thought that he was helping God in protecting himself to bring forward the seed. He had good intentions. But we see it got him in a mess. Is that the symptoms of the church today, I ask? Is that the application we can come away from this today? Is that we have come to a place where we've invented our own means with all good sincerity? But it's not bringing about the genuine fruit of sincere, God-fearing men and women in the house of God. I ask you to consider with me today these things and ask God to help us see clearly where we've erred and possibly where we can make reforms. Let's pray.